I'm Pastor Jeff Massey, and we're delighted that you're here. We're going to be passing an attendance sheet. I think it's already being passed now. If you would be kind enough to put your name and some information for us, maybe a way we can contact you either by phone or by email. And then also, if you're here for the first time, we would love to know how you found out about the study. Maybe you heard the radio advertising on KTIE, or maybe you went to the website. We'd be very interested to find out what's working in terms of getting the word out. We also have some Bibles and some notepads available for you today. If you'd like something to write on, I think we have three pens also that are available. No, we didn't bring any pens today? Okay. They're being otherwise used at the moment. Okay, very good. I'm sure we can find a pen if you want one and you'd like to use one. And also, I have a handout prepared for this morning. And so if you did not receive one, please raise your hand. It should be entitled Redemption Planned Part 2. That's the one we're going to look at today. Previous handouts are available on the table as well. Please feel free to take the handout. And any other literature that's on the table is free and available for you also. Well, our theme for this Saturday Bible study is redemption planned, promised, performed, and perfected. And we're in the second part of the section entitled Redemption Planned. And before we proceed any further, let's go to the Lord and ask His blessing upon our time together. Our God and Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us and for this opportunity to gather on this beautiful Saturday morning to study Your Word. And we would ask for Your help. We would ask for the teaching of the Holy Spirit to guide us as we consider our material this morning. We pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified in all that we consider, and that we, as Your people, would grow in grace and knowledge of Him. So bless us, we pray, in our time together today. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we continue in our study of redemption as it is set forth in Scripture. And our focus is upon redemption planned, or on how God, according to His own eternal counsel, and by the free and unchangeable counsel of His own will, chose to redeem for Himself a people. And what, or better yet, who, God the Father appointed as the one to redeem His people in due time. And of course, as I stated last Saturday, and I want to emphasize it again this morning, the centerpiece or the foundation of God's redemptive plan is what theologians have called the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption, or the pactum salutis. Pactum salutis sounds intimidating, but it's simply a Latin phrase. Pactum means compact or agreement. Salutis means having to do with salvation. What is the covenant of redemption, or the pactum salutis? Well, let me give you a theological dictionary definition first, and then a more simplified definition. And I want to give the theological dictionary definition first, not to impress you, but because it packs a lot into a few words. And of course, I will help to unpack this definition as well. This definition is written on your handout this morning, so you don't have to write it down, but simply follow along as I go over it. This definition is from Richard Muller's book entitled Dictionary of Latin and Greek Theological Terms, a very helpful reference book. It defines the covenant of redemption, or the pactum salutis, as follows. It is the pretemporal. Pretemporal simply meaning that it happened or occurred before the existence of time. Intra-Trinitarian, meaning what? that it was transacted within the divine Trinity, and it's an agreement of the Father and the Son concerning the covenant of grace. Now, what is the covenant of grace? It is that agreement by which God offers to sinners life and salvation through Jesus Christ, and its ratification or its confirmation in and through the work of the Son incarnate. And who is the Son incarnate? Jesus Christ. Or let me put it more simply. The covenant of redemption, and again, this is on your note sheet this morning, is the agreement made between the Father and the Son even before the creation of the world on how they would accomplish the work of redemption. And under the terms of this agreement, the Father would send the Son to redeem the elect and reward him for his obedience. And the Son would do as he promised, even being obedient to the point of death, in anticipation of the reward that was set before him. A reward that would consist of great glory for himself and a redeemed people, or a bride of his own. And of course, given that this agreement was no ordinary agreement, but an agreement between divine persons on fallen man's behalf, it is worthy of our careful study. In fact, it is so important that one theologian has called it the foundation of the whole of our salvation. The foundation of the whole of our salvation. Meaning, of course, that our salvation is founded on this agreement. And with respect to its significance, another theologian referred to it as the greatest affair between persons of the highest sovereignty and majesty that was ever transacted, either in heaven or on earth, or ever will be. And so this is a topic under the heading of redemption planned that we not only need to be aware of, but carefully consider together this morning. And of course, the place to begin always is with Scripture. Does Scripture itself teach the existence of such an agreement? Is there evidence in Scripture that the Father sent the Son for the purpose of redemption, for the purpose of bearing the sins of his people, with the assurance that the Son would be rewarded? And did the Son come and present his soul as an offering for sin, with the anticipation that out of his anguish he would see that which the Father had promised to him? Yes, Scripture does teach such an agreement. And there is evidence of such actions on the part of the Father and on the part of the Son in fulfillment of this agreement between them. And we will, with God's help this morning, look at this scriptural evidence, and we'll look at it next week as well. I want to begin by looking at a portion of Scripture from the Old Testament. In fact, we'll be going to the Old Testament exclusively this morning. And I want to look at some passages which clearly foretell the work of the Messiah in bringing redemption to sinners. And the place that I want to begin is Isaiah chapter 53 and verses 10 through 12. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 through 12. And no doubt most, if not all of you, are already familiar with this important chapter, since in it we find a description of the suffering servant. And clearly this chapter is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the reason that we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is in view here is that in Acts chapter 8, verses 32 and 35. You don't have to turn there this morning. Just keep in Isaiah 53 if you would. You can look this up later if you'd like. Philip is reading a scroll that contains the writing of Isaiah. The Ethiopian eunuch is reading a scroll containing the writings of the prophet Isaiah. And Philip, the evangelist, comes to the Ethiopian eunuch and explains the meaning of that passage. The passage is Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. And he applies that passage directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Isaiah 53, we can safely conclude, speaks to the work of Jesus Christ as he was sent out to do his Father's will. And let me begin with verse 10. And as we go along here, in verses 10 through 12, I'll comment also. For here in verse 10, we read these words. Yet it was the will of the Lord, and the Lord here in this context is a reference to the Father, to crush him, him being the Son. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. And several things I want us to note here. First, note that Isaiah begins here in verse 10 of Isaiah 53 with a reference to the will of the Lord or the will of the Father. And no doubt he does so because the plan of redemption, as I've stated previously, begins with the will of the Father. It was the Father who decreed the work of redemption. It was the Father who chose and ordained the Son to come down from heaven under the terms of their agreement to suffer for the sins of his people. And what would happen to this servant would not be determined by men, but it would unfold according to the definite plan of God. And within this unfolding plan of redemption, it had already been appointed for the Son to be afflicted. Afflicted by God as well as by men. And thus Isaiah was right here in the beginning of verse 10 to write, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. For the Lord had appointed the crushing. The Lord had appointed the means by which Christ himself would be afflicted, although those men who wounded Christ bore their own guilt in doing so. And of course, coupled with this physical affliction, that Christ suffered was his grief. For we read, continuing here in verse 10 of Isaiah 53, he has put him to grief. And again, it is the Lord who is credited with producing this affliction of soul within his own servant. For all that this servant experienced by way of both external and internal suffering came from the hand of the Lord. For again, under the terms of the covenant of redemption, the Father enlists the very one whom he finds endless delight in to be the very one upon whom also his offended justice takes its full vengeance. O mystery of mysteries! How could this be? And yet it is for the purpose grander than what we can comprehend. For verse 10 goes on to say here, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And of course, these words are significant because they speak not only to what this servant was commissioned to do, to make an offering for guilt, and that not his own guilt, but also for his own people. And it also speaks to the reward. that the Son would receive for his obedience. For notice, again, verse 10 here, Isaiah says, he shall see his offspring or his seed. And no doubt this is a reference to his spiritual seed, a reference to the ones that he offers himself for. For the Messiah would see spiritual fruit from his sacrifice. And of course, this is suggestive here that the Messiah's sacrifice and death would not be the end of his ministry. For if he were to die and to remain dead, he would not see his offspring. But here, verse 10 declares that the Lord shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hands, or in his hand. And most scholars believe that this phraseology speaks to the fact that this servant who suffered will live eternally. For it evidently refers to the promise that God gave to David and to his seed in Psalm 21 and verse 5 that says, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. And so we see here that it was not just the will of the Father that his servant offer himself for his people, but that this servant be rewarded in seeing multitudes who have been redeemed by him. In fact, this is the first part of the covenant of redemption. And then we see here, beginning in verse 11, moving on through our text this morning, more about the expectation of the Son under this agreement with the Father. For we are told here in verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. And this again speaks to the Son's work. This speaks to the Son's reward. For in accomplishing his work, he would experience anguish of soul. For he would bear the iniquities of many. But out of Christ's anguish, he would be satisfied. Notice that in the text. Out of his anguish, he would be satisfied. In the Hebrew, it means he would be abundantly satisfied. And why? Because the redemption of his people, his seed, will be completed. Whereas one commentator writes, now the fruit of all of this he sees with inexpressible pleasure, and that which gives him infinite satisfaction, namely, the complete redemption of all of his chosen ones and the glory of the divine perfections displayed therein are revealed, as well as his own glory which follows from it. And so not only does he receive pleasure, not only is he abundantly satisfied with his own perfect work, but those who are his seed are abundantly blessed as well. For our text states, continuing here in verse 11, notice verse 11, that by his knowledge, or better yet, through the knowledge of him as the Messiah, many shall be counted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. For what he does, what Christ does as the righteous one, brings righteousness or a right standing before God for his people. In fact, here in Isaiah 53 and verse 11, we find not only a reference to the substitutionary nature of our Lord's death in that he bore our iniquities, he suffered for our sins, but we also find a reference to the doctrine of justification in that he makes through his righteous sacrifice many other people righteous. And of course, there's no greater gift that this servant could give to his people than a righteousness that they could never possess by themselves. And notice that through his work, many are made righteous. Not just a few are made righteous by what Christ does, but many are made righteous, for they are many who are ordained to eternal life. There are many for whom Christ gave himself as a ransom. And so this servant of Isaiah 53, and I've set before you that this servant of Isaiah 53 is Jesus Christ, will know anguish, but he will possess great satisfaction. He will bear iniquities, but he will bring justification to his people. And not only this, but he will receive a great inheritance. For our text reads, continuing here in verse 12 of Isaiah 53, "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many." Now, your translation may say, "with the great." "And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." And here, Isaiah reveals what the Father promised to the Son for his soul's travail, for his full obedience to the Father's will under the covenant of redemption. For the Father declares here, beginning in verse 12, notice verse 12, "Therefore," or "because of this," because of the Son's obedient work, "I will divide him a portion with the great," or "with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong." And this, brethren, is the language of conquest. This is the language of victory. For first, in saying here, "I will divide him a portion with the many," or "with the great," the Father is promising the Son that he would make a great apportionment to the Son, so that the Son's kingdom would rival that of any king or any monarch. In fact, one commentator writes, "Christ is promised here that he shall have as great a part or portion assigned to him as many of the mighty monarchs of the world. No, a part much larger, so that he would be set higher than the kings of the earth, so that he would have a name which is above every other name." Unquote. And in addition to this apportionment, the Father also promised, according to verse 12 here, for it is the Father who is speaking, that he, the Son, will divide the spoil with the strong. And of course, you're familiar with this word spoil. The spoil refers to that which is won in battle. And so, the sense is that Christ, like a mighty warrior, Christ, strong in battle, will take as his spoils a great multitude of souls as his subjects, so that from them he would receive great honor and glory, which was promised as a reward from the Father for his own sufferings. And of course, his sufferings are mentioned here again in the rest of verse 12, and especially the voluntary nature of his sufferings. For the Son would not be a victim in the sense that his life would be taken from him against his will, but rather he, notice the text, he will pour out his soul to death. For although he would be falsely numbered with the transgressors, what he did was in his control. What he did was redemptive in nature, bearing the sins of his people and pleading his own merits on behalf of their transgressions. O brethren, consider the selfless work of God's servant. Oh, consider the rewards that he would receive of the Father as stipulated under the covenant of redemption, that agreement between the Father and the Son on how redemption would be accomplished. And yet Isaiah 53, as remarkable as it is not the only place in the Old Testament where this agreement between the Father and the Son reveals itself. For while Isaiah 53 reveals this agreement in broad, descriptive terms, Psalm 2 reveals the substance of this agreement. Psalm 2 reveals the substance of this agreement as the Son recites what the Father declared to him by decree. Return to Psalm 2. I know some of you already are. I can hear the pages of your Bible turning. And while you're turning there, let me just emphasize that this is a messianic psalm. It is a psalm which speaks of the Messiah. And it speaks of the establishment of His kingdom, a kingdom that cannot be overthrown, a kingdom to excel over all other kingdoms. And with respect to the message of this second psalm, the psalmist sets forth three distinct themes. In fact, for time's sake, I'm not going to read Psalm 2 in its entirety, but if you're looking on your handouts, you'll see this written down under Psalm 2. This psalm addresses three distinct themes. First, it addresses the futile determination of the ungodly to oppose the Lord's anointed one. The Lord's anointed one is Christ. That's discussed in verses 1 through 6. Then, we also see the Father's decree that His Son would be exalted and rewarded. And we see this in verses 7 through 9. And that's the portion that I'm going to explain in just a moment. And then thirdly, we see the fearful devotion that should be rendered to the Son as expressed in verses 10 through 12. And it is within this second section, the Father's decree that His Son would be exalted and rewarded, verses 7 through 9, that we find the language of the covenant of redemption. Again, try to remember the definition of the covenant of redemption and compare it to the teaching of these scriptures as they unfold before us. For in reciting the words of the Father spoken to Him, the Son is quoted as saying something here in verses 7 through 9. Notice verses 7 through 9, beginning in verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And here, friends, we find reference looking back at verse 7 to a decree. Notice that. I will tell of the decree. And to what decree is the Son referring to here? Well, most scholars see this as a reference to the decree of God the Father by which He appointed Christ to be the one mediator between God and men, and by which He declared salvation to be through Jesus Christ. Continuing here in verse 7, we're told what the Father said to the Son under this decree. In fact, if you think about this passage, it's really quite remarkable that we're reading here a conversation, a dialogue that took place between the Father and the Son within the divine Trinity. Amazing that we should have some insight into this issue, but such is the goodness of God. We read here that the Lord said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." Of course, in saying, "I have begotten you," the Father was not declaring to the Son that He created Him on that day, for the Son is not created. The Son is eternal. The Son possesses the same eternal divine essence as the Father does. But rather, the Father is saying, "And today I have begotten you," his affirmation and approval of the Son as the one who would in time be manifested as the Redeemer of men. In fact, one commentator writes, this expression, to be begotten, does not imply that Christ then began to be the Son of God, but that his being so would be manifest to the world. It's a big difference. He's not declaring that Christ would begin to be the Son of God. He was the Son of God. He is the Son of God from all eternity. But that his being so would be manifest to the world. It signifies that he who had been hidden from the beginning in the sacred bosom of the Father and who afterwards had been shadowed forth under the law would now be openly known to be the Son of God from the time that he came forth. For as he came forth, he would show authentic and evident marks of his sonship. And so, in this decree to the Son, the Father declared what we understand to be a part of the covenant of redemption. He declared that the Son would come to this earth as the only begotten of the Father in order to accomplish his mission. And of course, Christ was revealed in due time as the one whom the Father sent. And Christ offered his own life in obedience to the Father. And what did the Father set before the Son, before the Lord Jesus Christ, as the reward for his death and obedience? Remember I said that under the covenant of redemption, the Son is rewarded. What did the Father set before the Son as his reward? Notice verse 8 here of Psalm 2. Another fascinating passage where the Father continues speaking by declaring, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth for your possession, unquote. For under the covenant of redemption, that agreement between the Father and the Son, there was a promise to the Son that he would have an offspring of his own. In fact, we read that in Isaiah 53. He would have a people for his own possession from among the nations of the earth. And here, this is what is remarkable. Here, the Father is urging his Son to simply ask of him what the Son desires, and it shall be given to him. For just as the Son ensured that the Father's commands were obeyed and that the Father's justice was satisfied, so the Father here assures the Son that what was promised to him would indeed be given, for the nations would be his heritage. The nations would be given for his inheritance, and his kingdom would extend to the uttermost ends of the earth. In fact, even those who would dare to oppose the Son and his rule will be broken down and destroyed. For the Father assures the Son of his, the Son's ultimate conquest here in verse 9. Notice verse 9 what the Father says to the Son. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. For what was promised to the Son under the covenant of redemption was not merely a place of honor, but also the power to subdue his enemies, the power to bring men to their knees, the power to make his enemies his loyal subjects or to crush them. So Psalm 2 speaks also of this agreement between the Father and the Son, revealing a decree that the Father openly declared to the Son with respect to a heritage from among the nations for the Son. And then let's consider another portion of Scripture in our remaining time this morning, which also gives us insight into this agreement between the Father and the Son, and that's Psalm 110. Psalm 110, and turn there if you would, please. For here we encounter yet another messianic psalm. In fact, we know that this psalm refers to Christ because the Apostle Peter applies this psalm directly to Christ in his sermon in Acts chapter 2. And I don't want you to turn to Acts chapter 2, but you can read it in your own time, and you'll see in verses 34 and 35 of Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes from Psalm 110 and applies it directly to Jesus Christ. And in this psalm, Psalm 110, we again find words with reference to this covenant of redemption, this agreement between the Father and the Son. For we read here, beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 110, these words: "The Lord says to my Lord." Once again, this intra-Trinitarian dialogue, this conversation between the Father and the Son. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And let's pause here briefly for a moment. Here we have the Lord, the first reference to the Lord here in this verse, who is clearly the Father speaking to David's Lord, or my Lord here, which in this context refers to the Messiah. And the Lord, the Father, is speaking to David's Lord, the Messiah, about what he is entitled to as a result of his completed redemptive work. In fact, one commentator writes concerning this verse that what we have here are the words of the Father, which originated from the Father's eternal purpose and decree as they were given to Christ when he was foreordained to be the Redeemer, when in the Council of Peace, which is another name for the covenant of redemption, he was promised glory as a reward for his sufferings, for his soul's travail. And notice here the nature of this reward. Again and again, we find this in the Old Testament, and speaking of the Messiah, this reward he would receive from the Father for his cross work. Notice, it involved the highest honor being given as the reward for the greatest humiliation. The highest honor being given as a reward for the greatest humiliation. For while Christ suffered humiliation on this earth, remember, he was numbered among the transgressors, although he himself was not a transgressor, he received here in verse 11 the invitation to do something. Notice the invitation. He is invited here in verse 11 to be seated where? To be seated at the Father's right hand. Sit at my right hand. And it almost goes without saying, but to be seated at the Father's right hand conveys an honor upon Jesus Christ that no mere creature, no angel or man could ever merit. For the right hand of the Father is a place of sovereign authority and power. To be seated beside the Father on his right hand is to share in his governance. It is to rule with the Father in glory. And of course, the invitation to be seated, as opposed to standing before or simply being in the presence of the Father, is also significant. In fact, every word here is significant. The word seated is significant. For the invitation to be seated not only reveals that Christ's work as the one sent by the Father was completed, he had no more work to do and thus he could be seated, but that it was also completed to the Father's entire satisfaction. "Sit down," the Father says. "There is nothing that is left undone." "Sit down," the Father says. "There is nothing more that the Son needs to do in order for the Son's part of the covenant of redemption to be done with perfection." Rather, all that remained to be done was for the Son to assume His rightful place beside the Father in glory. And here in verse 1, the Father is inviting Christ to do so. Amazing passage. In fact, in the previous passage in Psalm 2, the Father was inviting the Son to ask of Him what He wanted, and it would be given to Him. And now, the Father is inviting the Son to sit at His right hand in a place of authority. Notice here in the remainder of verse 1 that there is a promise that accompanies this invitation. And that being that Christ will reign in heaven until the Father makes Christ's enemies His footstool. For Christ will have the ultimate victory that He deserves because the Father will see to it personally. And these words, "until your enemies become your footstool," were not only a source of encouragement to the Son in His redemptive labors, but these words, "until I make your enemies your footstool," should also be an encouragement to us as the people of God. In fact, listen to what Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote on this portion of verse 1. These are encouraging words. I want to share them with you. He wrote, "Jesus is now placed in the seat of power, dominion, and dignity, and is to sit there by divine appointment until the Father fights for Him and wins the ultimate victory and lays every rebel beneath His Son's feet. Now Christ sits there by the Father's ordinance and call, and He will sit there despite all the raging of His adversaries until they are all brought to utter shame by His putting His feet upon their necks. In this sitting, Christ is our representative, and the work of subduing the nations is now in the hands of the great God, who by His providence will accomplish it to the glory of His Son. God's word is pledged to it, and the rule of His Son at His right hand is the guarantee thereof. Therefore, let us never fear as to the future. Let us never fear as to the future, for while we see our Lord, our representative, sitting in quiet expectancy, we too may sit with an attitude of peaceful assurance and with confidence, knowing that the grand outcome shall take place as God has said. For as surely as the Father lives, Jesus Christ must reign. Yes, even now He is reigning. Though all of His enemies are not yet subdued, He is in a position of power. His dominion is in no jeopardy. He sits because all is safe. He sits at the Father's right hand because the Father has promised victory to Him. Therefore, there is no cause for alarm, whatever may happen in the world. For the sight of Jesus Christ, enthroned in divine glory, is the divine guarantee, the sure guarantee, that all things are moving towards the ultimate conquest." Unquote. Spurgeon is absolutely right. The Father promised to make all the Son's enemies into His footstool. And how would the Father accomplish this promise on behalf of His Son? Well, notice here, continuing in Psalm 110, verses 2 and 3. For the psalmist states, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people," notice that, "your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of the earth will be yours." And here the psalmist reveals the means by which the reign of Jesus will be extended. What are the means that God will use? He reveals here that Christ's scepter will be sent forth from Zion. Since this prophecy speaks of the future, since it speaks of that moment after Christ's ascension into heaven, when the rule of Christ would be extended by His own people, many commentators on Psalm 110 see here a reference to Christ's own church as the vehicle that is used to build His kingdom. The vehicle Christ uses, that the Father uses to extend His Son's kingdom, is Christ's own church. In fact, quoting from Spurgeon again, this time from his comments on verse 2, Spurgeon writes the following: "It is in and through the church that the power of Christ the Messiah is known. The Father has given to Christ all authority in the midst of His people, whom He rules with His royal scepter. And this power goes forth with divine energy from the church in the ingathering of the elect and the subduing of all evil. This promise began to be fulfilled at Pentecost, and it continues to this day, and yet it shall have a grander moment. For while the church is situated now in the midst of a hostile world, it exerts a great influence. It continues to manifest an inward majesty and is the ruling power among the nations because her King is in her midst. And so out of Zion, the Lord sends forth Christ's mighty scepter." And what is His scepter? What is His rod of strength? Well, no doubt, the instrument of Christ's rule is His Word, is His gospel. And the Father assures Christ here in verse 3 that His people, His church, would carry that instrument forward through His divine power and enabling, and that they, His people, His church, would do that work in holiness and with vigor of youth. For notice what verse 3 says: "Your people will offer themselves freely." It is Christ's people who do this great work. It is Christ's people with Christ's message and Christ's power who forward His kingdom. "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, and they will do so," notice, "in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours." And so, not only was Christ promised a people for Himself, but a special people, a people who would go forth in victory, a people who would know His help and His strength in service. In fact, I want to share one last quote from Spurgeon this morning on this point. And these quotes are from his book, Treasury of David. And I commend it to you for your devotional reading. But Spurgeon says this on this point: "As a consequence of the sending forth of Christ's scepter, through the power of the gospel, converts will come forward in great numbers to enlist under the banner of our priest king. Given to Him by the Father, they are His people. And when His power is revealed, they will hasten with cheerfulness to His service, as quick and spontaneous as the dew comes forth in the morning. For as the gospel is preached, the chosen of the Lord will respond to it like troops for battle. And they will come arrayed, they will come clothed by grace in shining uniforms of holiness. And as for their number and their freshness and their beauty and their purity, they come forth as the dewdrops come forth mysteriously from the morning's womb. Thus, since Christ lives, so His church shall flourish. The Father has promised this to His Son. And as His strength never fails, so the vigor of His people will be constantly renewed day by day." Unquote. And so, what was Jesus Christ promised by the Father in reward for his soul's travail. He was promised a glorious victory through a glorious gospel, through a mighty army of converts who desire nothing more than to promote his glory. And it is no wonder that his people labor so willingly, so freely, so enthusiastically in his service when we consider the office to which Christ was ordained to. For reading on here in Psalm 110, we read in verse 4 these words, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Surely this promise is also very significant, for Christ did not make himself a priest, but his priesthood was bestowed upon him by the Father. And no doubt this office was given to Christ, not so that Christ could minister back to the Father as a priestly king. The Father does not need Christ to be his priestly king, but so that Christ could fulfill his mission as the priestly king to his own people, to those whom the Father had given to him to redeem. For the church, we are the church. The church would need a heavenly high priest who ever lives, who never changes. And thus, the Father swore by himself, by his own immutable, unchangeable decree, to make Jesus Christ a unique priest for us, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. For like Melchizedek, and I wish I had time this morning to go into the man Melchizedek and his background, but like Melchizedek, Christ stands before us in Scripture as a priest of divine ordination. He was not made a priest by fleshly birth, as the sons of Aaron were. There is no mention of his father or mother or family lineage. He stands on his own righteous merits alone. There is no one who came before him in his work, and there is no one who can follow him. His order, his ordination begins and ends in his own person. He is in himself eternal. And yet, mystery of mysteries, this eternal priestly king in time inhabited flesh. He suffered. He died, making atonement for the sins of his people. And now in heaven, he is seated, ever living, to make intercession for his people. All the sacrifices that Christ made in obedience to his Father under the covenant of redemption, but all the glory that the Father has bestowed upon Christ now. Oh, the deep love that his people have for him as their high priest. Oh, when will Christ be honored by all? When will God lead that final triumphant charge in which Christ's foes will all be utterly and finally defeated? Well, states the psalmist, that day of wrath is coming. For we see here in verses 5 through 7 that when Christ goes to battle, and that's what the theme of verses 5 through 7 of Psalm 110 are, or is, the Father will be the strength of his right hand, and he will guarantee Christ's victory. For we read here in these verses, verses 5 through 7, these words, listen carefully. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment upon the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way before he will lift up his head, unquote. And here in very vivid language, the psalmist describes the total annihilation of Christ's enemies. For as Christ comes into battle, he not only strikes and strikes hard, he utterly destroys. He not only brings death but he brings judgment. He does not deal with merely a few, but he shatters chiefs over the whole earth. His conquest is total. And in doing so, the psalmist states here in verse 7, he shall drink of the brook by the way before he lift up his head. And this is an interesting statement. It may seem like an odd statement to us that he shall drink of the brook by the way before he lift up his head. And most likely this is a reference to the fact that his conquest will be so swift that he does not linger even for refreshment, but simply stoops down and drinks as he fights on. For he will make short work of it. He shall show no mercy. You say, how violent is this description? Well, indeed, it should trouble those who oppose Christ. But for Christ, who has full rights to vindication, to Christ, who is eager to see his enemies made his footstool, to Christ, who is committed to relieving his people from suffering and oppression, it is that which he has, in a sense, waited for the Father's timing full. It is his rightful reward. Yes, dear friends, when the Father and the Son entered into an agreement for the redemption of the elect, it included a provision for the rightful exaltation of the Son. It included not just the delight of the redeemed in seeing Christ exalted, but it also included the dismay of those who have been foolish enough to oppose him. May our consideration of the promises made to Jesus Christ and the rewards that he is entitled to raise our esteem for Jesus Christ today. May we have high thoughts of him, glorious thoughts of his power and his authority, and may it increase our loyalty to him. Are you loyal to Christ? I trust that you are. And may God bless us as a result of our consideration of the covenant of redemption and those things that were promised to Jesus Christ today. Well, thank you for your patience. Thank you for your attention. I want to open the floor very quickly here just in case there is a need for me to provide some clarification or in case there's a question that you might have as a result of what you've heard today.